This morning, as we begin our time, I would like to read our scripture. We will be in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 8, verse 19. You'll have to pardon my voice today. I've had a cold all week, so if I make strange noises and do weird things today, that's why. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made his spirit to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have relayed to us the story of Noah and your grace and mercy in rescuing him through the flood waters. We know, O Lord, that in our own hearts it lies to be corrupt and violent, and we acknowledge your justice in judging all flesh for the sin that we had practiced. And we rejoice in your grace in preserving a remnant alive in Noah and his family. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this day, that we would be instructed, that we would be edified, that we would be directed in what it means to be your people and to serve you in newness of life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that we've just read today from chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 19 is the actual narrative of the flood, the heart of the book of Noah, right? This section that goes from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to chapter 9, verse 29. Remember that we said last week that this is arranged as a chiasm. Last week we considered the first two portions of that chiasm. This week we consider these central portions, including the turning point of the chiasm. And then in subsequent weeks, we'll consider God's covenant with Noah and then the continued corruption that remained in the world. As we consider the passage that we've just read today, it is a story. The whole story is one of decreation and recreation. That story is centered here in this narrative. God first returns the earth to its condition of being without form and void, uninhabitable and uninhabited. But then in the midst of this decreation, God in chapter 8, verse 1, remembers Noah. He remembers the animals in the ark. He remembers the promises that he has made. And so he rescues Noah, his family, and the animals with him. And with him as a new Adam, recreates the world and populates it. Given the extensive nature of this section, this is probably the longest passage I've ever preached on at one time. Our comments on the text today will be brief and scattered, but hopefully we'll gain a greater appreciation for how this text instructs us as believers in Christ. And just as an aside, right, at face value reading of the text would lead us to believe that this flood is universal in scope, right? That it covered the whole earth. And that is my operating assumption, though I won't elaborate on that in great detail. As we consider this central narrative, we note that it's sandwiched by God's speeches. God speaks at the beginning of this narrative, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says to Noah, come into the ark. And then in chapter 8, verse 15, at the end of this central section, God says to Noah, go out of the ark. So these two speeches sandwich this section. Everything happens within the context of these two speeches that God gives. So note in chapter 7, verse 1, that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, right? That's what Yahweh means. That's his covenant name. Yahweh says to Noah, come into the ark. By God telling Noah to come into the ark, this, of course, implies that God himself is already there. God is in the ark, and he is inviting Noah into the ark with him. By entering the ark, Noah will remain in covenant and in fellowship with God, right? From this point on, to be outside the ark is to be separate from God, away from his presence and under judgment. Noah is told in this opening speech to bring with him a pair of each unclean animal, seven pairs of all clean animals, and then seven of the birds. Obviously, these distinctions had been revealed to Noah prior to this moment, and we aren't told when, but clearly Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. And clean and unclean here don't mean edible and inedible, but those permissible for sacrifices and those not so permissible, as the narrative will make clear when Noah offers sacrifices to the Lord of each clean animal. Okay. So, this is the word that is spoken to Noah in verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. As we saw last week, Noah hears the word of God and he responds in faith. He responds to God's word in obedience. So, the second section of this, of chapter 7, is verses 6 through 16, which tells us who entered the ark, when it happened, what happened, how it happened, okay, how Noah himself was spared. So, we notice as we enter into this section in terms of who was saved, this includes Noah. Noah's wife, who interestingly enough is never named. We don't know why. Noah's sons, again, who are named, and then Noah's sons' wives, who are not named. Likely because the names of all subsequent generations are traced back through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you have Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives who are rescued. When does this happen? Well, we're told in verse 6 that Noah was 600 years old. When this occurred, we are told more specifically in verse 11 that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. A comparison of this date in chapter 7, verse 11, with the one found at the end of the narrative in chapter 8, verse 14, leaves us with a time span of approximately 370 days, or just over a year, that Noah and his household spent in the ark. Okay. I've given you a chart in your handout that includes a lot of the moments that are mentioned throughout this narrative. Some of these months and days are explicitly given, some are inferred by other dates that are mentioned in the text, the number of days that passed, etc. I'm not going to go over that chart with you. If you like it, you know, you like things like that, go for it, okay? that's how you can go through that. But you'll notice the running total of days when Noah and his family finally exit the ark on the second day of the 601st year of his life, the second month of the 601st year of his life on the 27th day, we're at about 370 days out. Well, what happened? What happened? We are told the summary of it in verse 11 of chapter 7, that it happened on that day that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. In other words, you have both terrestrial and celestial water sources that are unleashed on the earth. That, you know, we have springs that you see and geysers, things of that sort. Here you have wholesale water supplies that were within the earth, released from the earth, so great explosions from the earth, as well as heavy rains from the heavens. The firmament that God had established in creation, separating the waters above the earth from the waters below the earth, is removed by God, and a great deluge erupts. Okay. In the midst of this, God saves Noah and his family, instructs them to go into the ark. They go into the ark, and then we find in verse 16 that they entered, and God, the Lord, Yahweh, shut him in, shut them into the boat. God fulfills his covenant oath in protecting Noah and all those who've gone with Noah into the boat. God is a covenant-keeping God. He fulfills the promise that he's made to Noah. The third section of chapter 7 in verses 17 down through 24 confirms that all flesh was slain in the ensuing flood. So you'll have it repeatedly emphasized that everything was killed. Everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Notice the summary in verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. Okay, not fishies. But everything that was on dry land and birds, everything died. It all died. So that is the story of the decreation of the world. Everything except those who were in the ark dies, perishes. But at the height of this decreation narrative, right, where everything is becoming without form and void, uninhabitable and uninhabited, God remembers Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembers his promise to rescue the earth through the seed of the woman. He remembers his promise to rescue Noah and to establish his covenant with him. And so from this point on, then, we have the recreation of the world. As a result of remembering Noah, God begins recreating the world. And each phase of chapter 8 is suggestive of the original creation account. So notice how this works. The second part of verse 1, we're told that God made, in the New King James, a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Or God made his spirit, the Spirit of God, to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. This, of course, is reminiscent to the first day of creation when the Spirit of God, the wind of God, moved over the surface of the waters on day one of creation. Notice then that the second thing that happens in verse 2 here is that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was destroyed. The firmament which God had originally established between the waters above the heavens and the waters below, God again separates the waters. He turns off the water supply just as he had on the second day of creation, where he had separated the waters below from the waters above. Then in verses 3 through 5, the waters recede continually from the earth. He separates the earth, the dry land, and the waters. You see the tops of the mountains. Again, on day 3 of creation, God separates the seas and the dry land. So notice that each step of the way is reminiscent of the original creation account. We then have this description of the gradual drying of the earth and Noah's attempt to determine what is happening outside the ark. And Noah sends out various birds. This is reminiscent of the fifth day of creation when we have birds flying in the heavens. The fourth day of creation is skipped because the flood didn't affect the luminaries in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. It affected the earth. So on the fifth day, right, reminiscent to the fifth day of creation, Noah sends out a raven, which keeps going to and fro until the waters have dried up. 7 days later, he sends out a dove for the first time. Then 7 days later, he sends out the dove again. On the second occasion, the dove comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And so Noah knew at this point that the waters had receded from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return to him again anymore. So things are becoming increasingly dry. Okay. About a month later, Noah, on his 601st birthday, you'll notice verse 13, it came to pass, in the 601st year, Noah waits between the dove going and actually tearing the covering off of the ark. Came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, on his birthday. Okay? that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry, but apparently not suitable for habitation, for supporting life. And so he waits yet another period of time. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, almost 2 months later, the earth was dried. At this point, it seems to be fit for habitation, for supporting life. And so at this point, God speaks to Noah in verse 15, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. This is reminiscent of the sixth day of creation when God creates the land animals and man. And he sends out he creates cattle and every creeping thing and the beasts of the land, and he creates man, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. So notice that throughout here, God at the end reissues that command, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 18, Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Right? Noah obeys God's word. He obeys God's voice. He goes out of the ark. And the recreation is complete. Whoa. Didn't think I'd go through the text that fast, did you? The flood narrative is, as we view it here and as we consider this story, right, of God's deliverance of Noah and his family through the floodwaters, it is a story of decreation and recreation. In other words, it is a story of death and resurrection. It is a story of death and resurrection. The old world, the primeval world, dies, and all flesh with it. A new world rises from the grave and takes shape through the Holy Spirit's life-giving work. We confess that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and life-giver. And here we see him bringing life to the uninhabited and uninhabitable world. Noah and his family are brought this passage from death to life. Through the floodwaters, Noah and his family were delivered from a land of, remember how it was described back in chapter 6, it was a land of corruption and a land of violence. They're delivered from this land of corruption and violence that they might live new lives devoted to God and to his service. They were to be the foundation of a new humanity, right? This is what Noah and his sons were to be, and his sons' wives with them. A new humanity serving God in righteousness and holiness in this new earth that God had created. They had died to the old world, and they were now to live for righteousness and holiness. And yet, as we will see as the narrative continues, that even this new world was tainted and twisted by sin. But that's another sermon. So what does Moses want Israel to learn, right? Each time we've come to these texts, we wonder, why is Moses recording this particular story? There's all kinds of things that happened in the early primeval history that we simply are not told. All kinds of interesting questions that we have, right? Okay. But Moses doesn't find himself burdened to answer any of those questions. He is giving a central narrative. He's giving certain stories to instruct Israel and to prepare them as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. So what does he want them to learn from this narrative and from the story of the flood? Well, remember that Israel has experienced a very similar type of deliverance. They were enslaved in the land of Egypt, a land known for its corruption and its violence. Homosexuality, bestiality, and incest were widespread in Egyptian society, from the top to the bottom. While there, Israel had been subject to violent treatment. Pharaoh had even tried to slaughter their infant children. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, had rescued one of these children through water and in an ark, incidentally. The only other time the word that is used for Noah's ark is ever used in the Old Testament is to describe the basket in which Moses was placed. Moses was, like Noah, delivered through water. He was raised up by God to deliver all Israel from this corrupt and violent world. And how did God deliver Israel? He delivered Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. Israel passed safely through the waters, while the corrupt and violent armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the water. So Israel had been blessed, just like Noah was blessed. God brought them safely through the water. And their calling in the new land, in this promised land, was like Noah's. They were leaving a land of corruption and violence to build a kingdom of righteousness and peace by the Spirit of God. God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations, a display of what a community in covenant with Him could be like, a community of righteousness and peace, not corruption and violence. These water narratives, the flood, Moses' deliverance through the Nile, the Red Sea, and other water narratives throughout the Old Testament, they're scattered all over the place, and they're central to the sacrificial system. You remember, of course, that in the temple courtyard, you had two pieces of furniture. You had one piece of furniture, which was a bronze altar on which sacrificial offerings would be made. And the other piece of furniture was called the sea. It was a great bath, okay, full of water. And in order to get into the temple, you had to go through the sacrifices. You also had to go through the water. So these narratives anticipate the sacrament of Christian baptism. In the new covenant, God delivers his people from a living death in corruption and violence to a new life of righteousness and peace through the waters of baptism. In baptism, we pass through the waters of Noah's flood, and in baptism, we pass through the Red Sea. God delivers us from a land of corruption and violence into a land of righteousness and peace by baptism. Consider, for example, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, notice Paul drawing a parallel between the Red Sea crossing of Israel and Christian baptism. Paul draws a parallel between Israel's Red Sea crossing and Christian baptism. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." I want you to notice what Paul is doing here, right? He's drawing a direct parallel between the sacraments of the new covenant, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, right? Spiritual food and spiritual drink. He's drawing this direct parallel between baptism and the Lord's Supper and the experiences of Israel in the Old Covenant. Just like us, Israel was baptized. Just like us, Israel ate and drank of Christ. Israel's experiences, he will tell us, notice verse 6, he says, these things became our types, our examples, as the New King James translates that word typos, types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These things, Paul is telling us, were types. They were shadows. They were pointers to our experiences in Christ. Israel went through the Red Sea and was baptized in the sea, just like we are baptized in the waters of Christian baptism. So notice that Paul draws this parallel between baptism and Israel's experience passing through the Red Sea. Well, Peter, in his first epistle, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, does the same thing with the flood. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter also draws a parallel between the flood and Christian baptism. God delivered Noah through the water into a new life, and God delivers us through the water into a new life. Notice, if we pick up in verse 17, you'll see Peter says in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 17. Peter remarks that it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so then he thinks of Christ as the ultimate example of this, right? Notice verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay, rather than in the Spirit, probably by the Spirit, by God's Spirit is better, as the New King James has it. Jesus, Peter is reminding us, suffered for doing what was good, right? He suffered unto death. But he was then vindicated by God, right? He was raised from the dead by the power of God's Spirit. And notice, it's by this same Spirit, in verse 19, by whom, by that Spirit, Jesus also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, who are these folks, these spirits in prison, to whom Jesus preached by the power of the Spirit? So Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, was raised from the dead, and by that same Spirit, he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these folks? Who's Peter referring to? Well, he identifies them in verse 20. These spirits in prison are those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. These prisoners to whom Jesus preached by the Spirit were the unbelieving of Noah's day, everyone except the eight whom God saved through water, right? In which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So notice the context of what Peter's writing here. He's writing about suffering for doing what is right, and he thinks of Noah. He thinks of Jesus, who suffered for doing what was right and was then vindicated by God. He also thinks of Noah. Noah, too, suffered for doing what was right, and yet God, in his grace and mercy, vindicated him. The result of Noah's suffering for doing what was good rather than evil is that he was saved and vindicated by God. He was brought from death to life just like Jesus was. The story of the flood is a story of death and resurrection, decreation and recreation. While those who rejected his message and spurned God's patience were destroyed in the flood and sent to judgment. God saved Noah and his household through the water. So then Peter makes some rather interesting a rather interesting statement. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Or, as some translations will express it, corresponding to this, baptism now saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What is Peter saying here? What's his point? Peter's point is that Noah's flood was a type. It was a picture. It was a shadow, an anticipation of Christian baptism. Just as God delivered Noah from the corrupt and primeval world through the waters of the flood, so God delivers us from the corruption that is in the world through the waters of baptism. In baptism, God brings us from death to life by the power of Christ's resurrection. And just as God ultimately vindicated Noah, so God will vindicate those who have trusted in Christ, who is the Lord of all. So let's flesh this out for a moment. By this comparison, Peter teaches us a couple things about baptism. Okay, if you have been baptized into Christ, Peter wants you to learn a couple things. First, Peter teaches us, he teaches you, don't dismiss your baptism. Don't despise your baptism. Don't dismiss your baptism as unimportant or insignificant. Many Christians, okay, treat baptism as a rather insignificant rite or ritual. Hence, they'll neglect baptism. They may never be baptized. Okay? Or they'll baptize the same individual numerous times, judging that the previous baptism just didn't work, okay, because the person's faith wasn't sincere. But Peter insists that baptism is not primarily a message of our sincerity, but God's sincerity. Baptism is not primarily a message of our sincerity, but God's sincerity. Baptism is God's work of grace in the lives of his people. In baptism, God testifies to you. In your baptism, God testifies he's delivered us from sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is primarily God's message to us, not our message to God. It's primarily God's message to us, not our message to God. In baptism, God says to us, even as he said to Noah, come into the ark. In baptism, God says to you, come unto me and be saved from this perverse generation. Come unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. God brought Noah through a watery grave into a new life where he could serve God in holiness and truth. Right? That's what the flood is about. God brings Noah through a watery grave into a new world where he could serve God in holiness and justice and truth. God brought Israel through a watery grave into a new life where they could serve God in holiness and righteousness and truth. And in baptism, God brings you through a watery grave into a new life where you can serve God in holiness and righteousness and truth. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. He says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, when did you die to sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a story of death and resurrection. It's the same story that Noah experienced. It's the same story that Israel experienced. In baptism, God in his grace and mercy brings us from death into new life by the power of his Spirit. In baptism, God brings us through a watery grave into a new life where we can serve God in holiness and in truth. God says to us, even as he said to Noah, come into the ark, right? Come to me. And we can only come to him. Right? Remember, we can only come to God through Jesus' resurrection, through Jesus' righteousness, through Jesus' shed blood, through his death. We pass through a watery grave into new life. In baptism, Paul tells us, we are united with Christ, our substitute. He died that we might die in him, that we might not perish for our sin, that we might not be drowned in the flood waters. And now that we've passed through the watery grave, now that we've been baptized into Christ's death, he says to us, even as he said to Noah, go out of the ark. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Right? God now sends us out into the world to be his representatives, to live lives of holiness in the world, and to summon others to worship and serve the living God. This is what baptism is about. It's a story of death and resurrection. Your death and resurrection in Christ. So we could summarize baptism in this way. We could say that through baptism, God does three things. First, God calls us to himself. He calls us to himself. He says, come to me. He doesn't say, come get stuck in the water and be drowned. Okay? He says, come to me. And then secondly, he assures us that we are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He assures us that we are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only in Christ that we have forgiveness. It's only in Christ that we have new life. And then third and finally, he summons us to walk in newness of life. He summons us to walk in newness of life. He calls us to himself. He assures us of forgiveness. He summons us to walk in newness of life. This is what baptism is about. Whether you're baptized as an adult or whether you're baptized as a child, this is what baptism is about. And so, what of you? If you have been baptized into Christ, have you thanked God for calling you to himself in baptism, for extending that grace to you? Have you thanked God for assuring you of forgiveness in and through the blood of Christ? Have you heeded his summons to walk in newness of life, to walk as his faithful follower? Your calling, just like Noah's, is to respond in faith to God's word in baptism. Right? Sacraments are visible words. That's what they are. In baptism, God speaks to us. He calls us to himself. He assures us of pardon by faith in Christ Jesus. He summons us to walk in newness of life. So have you responded to him in faith? But second, Peter wants us not only, he says to us, right, don't dismiss your baptism. Baptism is the antitype to which the flood was pointing. Okay? The second, Peter warns us lest we idolize baptism or imagine that it's somehow magic water. The waters of baptism are not magic waters. Okay? Right after speaking of baptism's importance, notice Peter immediately adds, corresponding to this, baptism now saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, Peter insists that the waters of baptism don't have magical qualities. Baptism saves us not by the outward washing, but by uniting us to Christ, to whom we appeal with a clean conscience and a sincere faith. In baptism, baptism summons us to trust Christ, to believe in Him, to embrace Him, to follow Him, and to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a covenant sign and seal. It's a covenant sign and seal. It serves in some ways a similar function in our culture as a wedding ring, right? You with your spouse swear a covenant oath, and you wear a wedding ring as token, as sign, as a seal of the union that you and your spouse have. Hence, because baptism is a covenant sign and seal, it derives its significance from the reality to which it points. In other words, forgiveness and peace with God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Right? That's what Peter says. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, in the Reformed tradition, we have distinguished between the sign, baptism, right, between the sign and the reality to which the sign points. Okay, so you distinguish between the sign and the thing signified, as it is frequently stated. You distinguish between the sign, baptism, and that which it signifies, union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, newness of life through the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Peter teaches us not to idolize our baptism, right? But we dare not despise either the sign or the reality, right? Don't despise your baptism, right? That would be like me taking off my wedding ring and throwing it across the floor. What am I saying when I do that? I'm saying far more than throwing a piece of metal around, right? Because it stands for something. It means something. At the same time, it would be equally perverse to turn to my wedding ring and to begin caressing it and speaking to it while ignoring my wife. Right? Sorry, honey, I've got to pay attention to my ring. Okay? Right? The ring points to my relationship with my wife, not to the ring. In baptism, God calls us to Himself. He doesn't call us to the water. He calls us to Himself. And so, have you come? Have you come not merely to the waters of baptism, but to God? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you long to serve Him? Right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, not to glorify baptism and enjoy it forever. Baptism is the channel through which we get to God. We become united to Him and to His people. But it unites us to Him, not to it. See, Peter's words remind us, right? Peter's words here remind us that it is possible to be baptized physically and yet unbaptized of heart. It is possible to be baptized physically and yet unbaptized of heart. There are men who wear wedding rings who are anything but faithful husbands. Lots of them. There are men who wear wedding rings who are anything but faithful husbands. Now, they are a husband. They are accountable. And God will hold them accountable. Just like you, if you have been baptized, God will hold you accountable. But his calling is to love him, to serve him, to rejoice in him, to receive his forgiveness. Simon Magus in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, was baptized. But Peter says that he had no part nor portion with the apostles because his heart was not right before God. So have you not only gone through the physical waters of baptism, but gone through them to God? In whom is your trust? Don't miss the reality because you have the sign. Remember that the story, remember in the story of the flood that Noah went through the water, and he went through the water with his entire household. This means that Ham went through the flood, and Canaan went through the water in him. But in the end, Ham's son Canaan is cursed. He came through the water without coming to God, without coming to new life. You see, it is possible to be baptized physically and to be unbaptized of heart. This is the message of the prophets to Israel, who were circumcised and yet uncircumcised of heart. He is not a Jew who was one outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He is not a Christian who is one who is merely baptized, who's merely had water sprinkled on him or poured on him or been immersed in it. He is a Christian who has had his sins forgiven by faith in the Son of God. The same waters that bore up Noah's ark and rescued him and his family were the very waters that drowned the world. The same waters through which Israel walked in faith were the very waters that drowned Pharaoh's army. And the same waters through which those who love and trust the Lord receive assurance of forgiveness and new life. Right? That's what your baptism says to you. You love the Lord. You're serving the Lord. Your baptism is God's message to you. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. I have received you into my household as my child, through the blood of Christ, your sins are covered. The same waters through which those who love and trust the Lord receive assurance of forgiveness are the very waters that will bear witness against hypocrites and those who turn away from the Lord. Right? The same ring that reminds me of my lovely bride and my covenant with her is the ring that would testify against me if I ever betrayed her. Likewise for you. Baptism is that sign. It is that seal. Your wedding ring is the same. So don't idolize your baptism. Baptism does not save you. Only God can do that. And so call upon him and trust him. This is the message of the flood. God in his grace and mercy has brought us through a watery grave into a land of new life, that we might escape the corruption and violence that is in the world through lust, and that we might live new lives of righteousness and peace by the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus was also baptized. In baptism, Jesus died to the private life that he had thus far lived. And he was anointed as God's Messiah, God's chosen King, come to lead his people out of death into life by his own death and resurrection. Our little narratives of death and resurrection are just a faint picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus, whose death and resurrection has brought new life into the world in fulfillment of God's promise to rescue the world through the seed of the woman. At Jesus' baptism, the voice of his Father pronounced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. In Christian history, baptismal imagery has often included a dove, symbolic of the Spirit's presence at baptism. Right? A reminder that it is the Spirit who gives life through the water, not the water itself that gives life. And often that dove will be shown with an olive branch in its mouth, reminiscent of the dove that returned to Noah on the waters. The olive branch was God's testimony to Noah that he had fulfilled his promise. And so it was used in Christian imagery to remind those baptized that God has fulfilled his promise and pronounces peace to us in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's this same peace that he holds out to us here at his table. He sits here with us and renews our baptismal covenant, assuring us of forgiveness through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And so let us rejoice and give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died and rose again, that we might die and rise again to new life in him. We thank you for your grace and mercy in giving us the sign and seal of baptism. We confess that at times we have dismissed and despised the gift that you have given to us in our baptism. At other times we have, in the history of the church, idolized this gift. And even as we look out on Christendom now, we see both extremes. We are humbled when we consider that you speak to us not merely audibly, but tangibly. You speak to us in water. You speak to us in wine. You speak to us in bread. And you assure us that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have peace with you. You assure us of forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you summon us to walk in newness of life. And so we pray that you would empower us to do so, that others might come to know you and to love you and to serve you, to follow you, that they might be united to Christ by faith, and worship and serve the living God. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,